We're reading today from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Father, thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for this promise that in Christ we know you as Father. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would help us to understand your text as well as to be able to experience it in our lives today. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So we just heard, we are standing in between hope and despair, believing in your grace and the faith to declare, you are good. When faith gives way to fear, I will trust your heart. But will we? Do we? What do you fear in life? There's so many things to fear. Poverty, illness, losing a job, losing family members, loneliness, pain, uncertainty. The list goes on and on. In this chapter, Isaiah is speaking in a prophetic way because he's speaking actually, he's writing in the 600 ADs, but he's writing to the Israelites who are in captivity in Babylon in the 500s. So he's anticipating, through the revelation of God, what they might be experiencing. And what were they experiencing? They'd lost their possessions. They were basically slaves or at least second-class citizens. Most of them had no hope of the future. Their place of worship, the temple, was destroyed. And most of them thought, we're never going back. And so from chapter 40 on, we actually have Isaiah writing not to his own time period, but to these people. And as they're sitting there in their fearful, he's telling them, no reason to fear. Now, the question is, what brings us fear today? And we only listed some. Plus, we have this wonderful time period in our life. I say that sarcastically. Terrorists. Random shooting. Death. Maiming. Injury. They occur all over the place in our fallen world, and they often occur without warning. In this passage, Isaiah is going to provide us five interconnected reasons why we have no reason, even though we live in a truly fearful world. Now, this isn't empty optimism. I'll just be happy. I won't fear. It's the promises of God that he's giving us to live by. A couple of quick notes before we get into the text. Being God's people does not mean there will not be evil that will oppose us. It does not mean that God will always completely protect us from that evil, at least in the way we would like to be protected, in this world. But ultimately, Isaiah is pointing us to, we have no fear in the future. Part of chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah is going to move into that very concept of the new heavens and new earth. Isaiah is not looking in his own time. He's not just looking in the exile's time. He's looking to the final time. And so this fear is rooted in ultimately what God will do. And I'll also add one other comment. Don't want to talk about it today. We do have to distinguish what we might call proper caution in life. God doesn't tell us to be foolish, irresponsible. I can always illustrate from my own background, both a police chaplain and a prison chaplain. I was often in places in downtown New York City at 11 p.m., midnight, that I really wouldn't encourage most people to be, unless you knew for sure God wanted you, and you knew why you were there. Maybe even had a few friends among you. folks that others fear. We are to be cautious. But Isaiah is talking about that paralyzing fear that keeps us from being able to do anything. Two quick interpretive notes for you before we get into the text. This text is directed to Israel. One of the difficulties with promises in the Old Testament when they're made to individuals or Israel is to be sure that they actually apply to us as believers today. Hold on to that question. As we go through the text, I hope it becomes clear that they do apply to us. But you don't need to always ask that question. The other one is, just for those who are curious and happen to look at their bulletin, you see this weird little thing in the sermon notes. This is only for those really interested. I'm going to give you a quick explanation, and if you need to know more, ask me some other time. If any of you know about Hebrew writing, one of its characteristics is what's known as parallelism. You usually know that as it feels like the writer is repeating himself over and over and over. He's not. He's using a technique that helps to bring emphasis. This is a form of parallelism, but it's an interesting one. It's called a chiasm, the Latin word. It's the mirror effect. When you look in the mirror, your image is reversed. And so if you actually follow the way I outline the passage, you'll see the concepts line up, and the point of a chiastic parallelism is what's right in the very middle. Because you are precious. He loves you. And so the whole passage is geared to driving home that point. You want to know more about that? See me later. Some of you will go, okay, and some of you go, that's really cool. It is really cool, but you don't have to know it to understand the passage. So five interconnected reasons why we have no reason to fear. Number one, God is the creator, verses 1 and verses 7. Verse 1, it's he who created you, O Jacob. It's he who formed you, O Israel. And then he says again in verse 7, whom I created for my glory. This is the very language we see from Genesis 1, actually using the same word, bara, that God uses when he's creating all things. And so it's telling us that we belong to God by his creation. Genesis 1:26, we're created in the image of God. We belong to him. We're his image. Why would he destroy his image? Well, that's the point of verse 7. I created those in my image for my glory. I made. Now, we do have a fall. The image needs to be redeemed, which it is in Christ. But because God has done this creation, he's saying to the Israelites, what do you have to fear when the Creator himself has made you? He made you for his glory. Although there's things going on around you that are fearful, he's still in charge. Also note, it's a little bit subtle, but the emphasis here really is on an individual creating. God didn't have an assembly. Started the machine up, let the robots create us all. He creates each one of us individually. Don't ask me how that works, because my feeble mind can't quite wrap itself around that. But that's what the passage is trying to say. Each of us individually created in the image of God. The other thing that's interesting here is, this is in the Old Testament what would be known as a salvation oracle. It's a message about God's deliverance and salvation. But he's using creation language and salvation language. And one commentator notes that by speaking of what were normally thought of as redemptive acts in terms of creation, he was making it possible for a new redemptive act of which he was about to speak be regarded as nothing less than new creation. There's an ongoing sense of divine creation. Yes, God created, God rested, but lots of theological discussion there. There's an ongoing creation. And part of that ongoing creation is exactly what he's promising here. To those who have fallen, Israel had fallen. That's why they were in exile. To those of us who have fallen, all the fallen world, the sin nature, there's still a creative work. And you can see that as you think about some of the passages in the New Testament. But we'll come to those in a moment. When you think of creator, one of the things you should think of is what we just affirmed, Romans 8. 37 through 39. And we also sang it. Your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above them all. No one's greater than the Creator. That's why Romans 8 tells us, if I can insert it into that passage, we have nothing to fear. Why? Because he's the one that's with us. And actually, if you back up into Romans 8, some of you will know that the very point is made that who can condemn us? Specific type of fear. It's only Christ Jesus who condemned. But he didn't. He died. And so the cross and the resurrection of Christ become a demonstration that God does not create for destruction. He creates for his glory. So the first point is, we have no reason to fear. Why? Because God is the creator. Second point, he's redeemed us. He's ransomed us. We see both words showing up in this passage. Verses 1, verses 3, and verses 4. Ransom's an interesting concept. We need a whole class on it, so we can't do that today. But a ransom is a payment in exchange for something else, to redeem something, to bring it back. Here the image is that God is giving, and we assume he's giving it to Cyrus, who is the king of Persia at the time Israel comes back from their captivity. He's saying, I'm giving you Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba. In other words, he's giving him Africa. Now, don't get too bothered by that passage because it's a little strange when he gives a bunch of other people to trade for us. Commentators do struggle with that. Is it a reality? Or is it a metaphor? Or is it possibly just looking at the fact that God is going to allow Cyrus to continue his conquest and not get in his way in exchange for what happens with Israel? Now, does Cyrus know any of this is going on? He was an ungodly Persian king, so no, he doesn't. But Cyrus is the one that brings the Israelites and allows them to rebuild the temple and reestablish. So you have that picture of ransoming. And I think the metaphorical part of it is God saying, I own everyone and everything. So no ransom's too big for me. I can ransom my people with anything that I have, which is everything. And so what do we have to fear when he can ransom us? Now, New Testament also, of course, uses the language of ransom in the death of Christ. And that ransom is Christ himself, his death. You can also think of another context that's not specifically in this passage, but it underlies all the Old Testament. It's what's known as the Old Testament Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And what was a kinsman redeemer? Someone who redeemed another kinsman. You see that humanly in the book of Ruth, Boaz is a kinsman. But ultimately, it's Christ who is our kinsman. Fully God, also fully human. So he redeems us. And his redemption is complete, full, total. And what is he doing? He's redeeming us from, Romans 6, the slavery to sin. And so he buys back the slaves, if you will, through the ransom of his own life. You'll also note, if you know Isaiah, this passage is right in the middle of what we call the servant songs of Isaiah. You can see that very specifically in chapter 42. And the servant is the chosen one. He's the Messiah to come. And yet he's a strange Messiah, powerful and yet suffering, dying. Why? To bring the ransom that's being spoken of here. So we have a physical ransom described, and yet notice it's God doing it. So it's a ransom that's for redemption. Also note again, we still have the creation language showing up in this verse. And that's pointing to that new creation I mentioned. Think of Jeremiah 31. A new covenant. New, not old, new covenant. Which he's writing on our hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. And a passage often quoted, I'm not sure it's always understood, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. A direct reference to the creation image that Isaiah is talking about here. Christ continues the creation because him we're made into a new creation. Not totally apart from the old. Not even new and improved, because God does more than just improve us. He changes. So the first two reasons that we have not to fear are that God is the creator and he's redeemed and ransomed us. Number three, he is our God and we are his people. Verses 2, verses 4, and verses 6. We see a picture of adversity. I'll come back to that in a moment. In verse 2, through adversity and danger, God says he's with us. He walks with us. He's always with us. Why? Well, because we're his children. We're precious, verse 4. Verse 5 and verse 6 uses the image of offspring and specifically sons and daughters. The Israelites are his children. He's bringing them back because that's what you do. You don't just go, okay, at least not when you're a perfect father like God is. And this brings up to me, because I said we need to make sure this passage applies to us, right? Two great theological truths of the New Testament. Again, both of these deserve several lessons in a Sunday school class. The theological truth of adoption. In Christ, when we believe in Christ, we are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. Matthew 6, 9, the Lord's Prayer, we pray our Father. Why? Because he is our Father. He's not just God. He is God our Father. Romans 8, 15, you receive the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 3, 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. These passages go on and on and on. Ephesians 1, 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Are we his people if we know Christ? Yes. Because you don't know all these things that happened. I didn't either when I first accepted Christ. But there's all sorts of things happening. You probably thought, well, he forgave my sins. That's true. But you were adopted at that very moment as well and made a child of God. And his children are precious. And he gathers them. Come back to the gathering image. We also have a second doctrine here. It's what we call union with Christ. You see it in Romans 6, 5. It speaks of being in union with Christ. Galatians 2, 20. No longer I, but Christ who lives. I'm united with Christ. It's no longer just me. Christ in me. And because of the adoption and the union, absolutely, we're in his family. And God looks out for his family. We sang how he watches over his loved ones, died to call them all his own, watches over them from the throne. And fortunately, not just watching over them because he actually comes down into this world, because the Holy Spirit dwells in all of his children. So that God is literally, literally all of them. Reason number four. Not only is he with us, he's with us always. Verses 2 and verse 5. Now, verse 2 needs a little bit of explanation. Kind of strange, all this passing through waters, through rivers, walking through fire. All of these are pictures of trial. Israel would have known them well. Much of it is trial in the biblical sense. The Exodus passes through the waters. The Exodus passes through the River Jordan to get into the Promised Land. God, in both cases, separating the waters, being with them. And as you remember your Exodus story, after they went through, the Egyptians said, well, we're going to chase after them, and God dropped the waters on them. So God is in control of those waters. There's nothing to fear. We also see it actually earlier in Isaiah is the attack of Assyria, the dominant power in Isaiah's day. And chapter 8 is compared to that of a great flood sweeping over the nation. Psalm 66, 8 says, we went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out to a place of abundance. In two other references, one is not in Scripture, it's an ancient Near Eastern practice that we see occasionally. The Assyrians certainly practiced it. It's what was known as testing by trial. And so you've been accused of a crime. Not enough evidence, not enough witnesses. They can't decide if you're guilty. So what do? Well, one of the ways was you go find a nice raging river, you know, with the whitewater rapids and all that. And so if I'm the guilty one, they take me and they throw me into the river. And then they all race downstream. The idea is that the gods of the river will decide if I'm guilty. If I come out the other end and I'm alive, I'm innocent. I go free. If I drown, guilty anyway. The river gods have decided. Now, if you're an Israelite who knows the true God and knows there are no river gods, think what it would be like to have them standing you there saying, I'm throwing you in. By the way, can you swim? No. You want a life preserver? Nah, we don't give those anyway. That would defeat the test. And in you go. That's a fearful moment. Isaiah wants to remind them, you know, if you find yourself in that position, God, as you go through those waters, he's the one that determines what will happen. Another reference we see, and this is interesting because it does post-date Isaiah again. During the exile, of course, we have the story of Daniel. I'm not sure you remember the, we like to call them three young boys, like they're, you know, they were three young men. Okay, particularly that day, that period of time. And of course, we all know their names are Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Yeah, well, you know, anybody who's done children's Sunday school, that's the way. Daniel 3:25, you may remember Nebuchadnezzar builds a giant statue, calls on everyone to worship the statue. They refuse. They're thrown into this fiery furnace, which is heated up so hot that the guard who opens the door is killed instantly. So it's pretty hot. And as they're in there, Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and Daniel 3:25 says, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the God." Presence of God with them, and they're delivered from the fire. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. They didn't come out with soot. They didn't come out with third-degree burns. They came out unharmed. And so a reference that I think they would have understood, whether Isaiah knew exactly what he was saying then, I don't know. But the picture here, of course, is God is with us in these worst moments of trial. He's always. One balancing note. If you back up before the three young men were thrown into the furnace, this is what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. Sounds like Isaiah. But even if he does not rescue, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. That's in Daniel 7. They understood that God's presence with you always does not mean the deliverance we think of every day. But it is an ultimate deliverance, as we're going to see in our last point. Now, one other thing that comes to my mind, and I'm often like to mention this, some of you my age will remember there used to be a car bumper sticker, and it said, "It's 11 o'clock. Do you know where your children are?" Probably could still use that one, but I haven't seen it around recently. Well, I can tell you from verse 5, the answer with God is resounding, yes. I always know where my children are. The whole picture in chapter 5, he's gathering him from the east, from the west, and then to the north and south, he says, "You send them to me." He knows where his people are all the time, so he can always gather them up. So he's with us always. Fifth point, he has a purpose he's accomplishing in our lives, verses 5, 6, and 7. What is all this gearing towards in this passage? It's gearing towards this very point of God is bringing his people back. They're in exile. He's bringing them back in the land. Wherever they are, he's going to bring his offspring from the east and the west, the north and the south. Give them up. You can't have them anymore. But by the way, if you're treating them as slaves, they're mine. Give them up. That's the whole image. He's bringing his sons from afar and his daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who's called by my name. And for what reason? Because I created them for my glory. So he has a purpose. He's going to bring his people back, what we call the second Exodus for the nation of Israel, into the land in order to show his glory through them. And we should be reminded quickly ourselves, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete until the day of Jesus. Not might, not hopefully, it's going to be completed. I don't know how that always looks, but we know how it looks in the. And I just want to point out here something that Pastor Eric referenced when he was talking about Romans 11. And by the way, I forgot to introduce this by saying, I really am sorry if you were waiting to hear today, all Israel is saved, and wanted to get the explanation. You got to wait till next week. It's not that I don't have a response, but that's his. I'm leaving that one to him. So, sorry, I meant to tell you that at the beginning in case you've been waiting through the whole sermon. I'm not going to get to that. But when Pastor Eckert was talking about Romans 11, he noted something that you see here too, particularly when you get down to verses 6 and 7. It's not nationalistic Germany. Note who he is going to bring back. His sons, his daughters, those who are called by my name. It's not Israel as such, although there is a physical movement of the Israelites back. God's calling those who he has chosen, we call election, and bringing them back so that he can show his glory through them. And so that's true for us today. The redemptive work of God has never been nationalist. He did have a covenant with Israel. There are some unique ways he worked with Israel as a nation, as a people. But as Pastor Eric said, and I totally agree, it's never been about that. Always been about those who believe in faith in God become a son of God, and he's going to redeem. So why do we have no reason to fear? Well, Isaiah is giving us five reasons. Because God's the creator. He's redeemed and ransomed us. He's our God, and we are his people. He is with us always, and he has a purpose he's accomplishing in our lives. So just a couple of quick concluding thoughts. Fear is always with us, will always be with us until the return of God. Call it anxiety, call it worry, whichever of those interconnected words you want. It's not that we don't have a fearful world. We do. There are things to fear. But there's nothing to alter. That's the message that we're getting from Isaiah. Why? Because once we understand who God is in our lives and in our circumstances, in Christ, if we know Christ, he's always greater than anything. So we have no reason to fear. Now, I didn't mention it earlier, but one message you will see beginning to end, and actually Pastor Eric references to, I think, last week. Fear not passages are everywhere. Actually, Isaiah 41, two chapters earlier, has a fear not passage. They're everywhere. Why? Because God knows we're fearful people. And why are we fearful? Because we have uncertainty. We don't have uncertainty. When God says through Isaiah, do not fear, he's actually not telling us, get your act together and just stop doing it. I counseled for 30 years, and I know what happens with somebody who's struggling with anxiety. Stop it. Okay, some of you remember the thing for television. It does not work, okay? Why? Because Isaiah and those other passages are not telling me to stop fearing in myself. You'll notice all the stop fearing is why? Because God created it. Because God's with it. Because God with it. What is our response? It's to have faith in the promises that we see in a passage like that. That's where the answer comes. 1 John 4:7, perfect love casts out fear, we read earlier. There's some interpretive issues on that passage, but many people, and I take perfect love to be a reference to Christ. And so how do you cast out fear? Not by telling yourself to stop fearing, by focusing. And it's Christ who casts the fear out because of the Lord. So my prayer is that I'd love to say I pray that we would not have any fear. I'm realistic enough not to pray that one. But I am praying that we can experience in our lives that we don't have to be paralyzed. We don't have to be overcome by fear as we return to these truths that God has given us. We're going to sing in a few moments, not quite yet. Whatever my lot, he's taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well not because everything's going great in this life. It's well because Christ has redeemed us by a sacrifice on the cross. And he'll complete that work in us. And not quite fear language, but similar. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are. That's where we find our rest. And if you read the quote at the beginning of the bulletin, you'll see peace, which is the opposite of fear, isn't about me. It's supernatural. Because it really shouldn't be. But it's there when we know who God is and we can exercise trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and you know our fears. You know that we are people that do fear. We just pray that you'll help us to experience again the truth of knowing who we are in Christ, knowing who you are in your promises, to overcome that fear in our lives. And so when we're walking through the waters, when we're passing through the rivers, when we're walking through the fire, they will not overcome us because you are, and you have a plan you're going to complete in our lives because of the work of Christ. We pray in his name.